Good morning. If you haven't done so, I'd love for you to be with me in Romans chapter 9. That's where we're going to be this morning, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 through 11 is considered perhaps some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. Sometimes people think, well, those things are just reserved for the theologians, right? They write their volumes and argue and squabble all over these things. And it's amazing how much has been written about these three chapters and how much argument is found over these three chapters. I am of the opinion, and I believe it's a scriptural opinion, that the Word of God is for everybody and that we can all understand it, and that God did not give His scriptures to the highfalutin theologians and academics of the world. In fact, if you've been with us in our Bible study on Sunday morning, we've seen in 1 Corinthians that Paul has argued that it is not about the wisdom of this world or you and with your background and knowledge and all your status, that that's going to give you some kind of leg up on these things. And so what I'm wanting to do with these three chapters is I'm going to challenge you and challenge me. My challenge to you is to want to know the meaning of these chapters that sometimes are quickly skipped, and we jump right into chapter 12 about being a living sacrifice and the mercies of God. Don't worry, those are coming next month. We'll be there. But I'm going to challenge myself to do these three chapters in four lessons. And I know if you've been here a while, you're about to fall out on the floor and go, that can't be. You mean 4 years, right? No, four lessons that we're going to do. As I want to give the big message, the big overview, I want to make sure that we're seeing the big idea of what Paul is trying to communicate to us about the glory of the gospel. Now, Romans chapter 9, it can have the tendency as you come into it to think, man, we took a right turn at Albuquerque all of a sudden. I was tracking with Paul, and he was talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and he describes all of those things. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago on Sunday nights, or was that last week? And maybe, I don't know, I can't tell you when. It was a week ago, 2 weeks ago. And so you come to chapter 9 and think, well, now has he gone some completely different direction at this point? I'm going to submit to you, not at all. That the message of chapters 9 through 11 is about the mercy of the gospel. He has argued strongly that we have found mercy in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God is accomplishing His work and purposes for your great good to bring you to glory. And nothing that happens to us can separate us from that love. And now the question I think arises as you come to chapters 9 through 11 is this. Do we see anywhere in the history of scriptures, in the history of Israel, and in the history of the world, that God's promises have failed? That His mercy did not work? That His word did not come to pass. We're going to look at it in just a minute, but chapter 9, verse 6, I think is not only the hub of chapter 9, but of chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul asks this rhetorical question, has the word of God failed? Has God's mercy fallen down? Has God's promises ever just come up short? That is what Paul is going to deal with to give us hope in regards to the mercy of the gospel. Well, let's notice where he begins in chapter 9 and in verse 1. How he begins, I think, is startling because it really shows a heart of mercy for the lost, for his own people. Verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Does that tell you he's going to say something hard when he says, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, the Holy Spirit bears witness to what I'm about to say? Three different ways to say, I'm about to say something unbelievable here, but it's true. Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul, what are you so upset about? You've been talking about the gospel. You've been talking about the love of Christ and the mercy that we have in Him. Verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." As he starts proclaiming the glorious gospel message, there is a realization and sorrow that he has, he says, over his own kinsmen, his own brothers according to the flesh. Remember, the Apostle Paul is of Israel. He is a Jew. He is a descendant of Abraham. And so he is now thinking about physical Israel at this time, and he has sorrow over that because he knows they are not belonging as God's people. And he says something startling where he says, "I'm so concerned for them. I have such great sorrow for them that I myself would even cut myself off if it would possibly mean to be able to have an inclusion of these my brethren, my kinsmen, those of the flesh, that they would come in and have this relationship with Christ." And what he now observes is ultimately what began to be the problem, the shocking reality. In verse 4, he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Notice he says, we had all of the privileges. We had all the special blessings. And he starts just listing some of the things that they have enjoyed, that we were adopted as the children of God. You see that in the Old Testament, that they are God's people. And to them belong the glory not only of being God's people, but think about how many different ways they saw God's glory throughout their history. How they saw that God was with them, how God led them with a mighty hand out of Egypt, and God had provided for them and cared for them. He says to us, we had the covenants and the giving of the law. We had worship. We had the promises. We have the patriarchs. We can list off Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We can point to them. And from them, according to the flesh, Christ was able to come. But here is the reality. Even with all of those advantages and blessings and privileges that they enjoyed, they were not in relationship with God. That becomes the big hanging question about these three chapters. Is they enjoyed everything in terms of special access and privileges as the people of Israel in the past. And yet somehow, they were not in relationship with God. And I want to underscore that point for a moment, that just because they were God's chosen people did not mean they were automatically saved. I feel like I should say that again. Just because they were God's chosen people did not mean that they were all automatically saved. And that is a point that he's going to illustrate in these three chapters. But the question that arises then is, so where was the failure? If they had all of these privileges and blessings, and they had the worship and the covenants and the law and the patriarchs and the adoption and the glory, and they had all of these things, what happened? What took place? And that leads to the big question of verse 6 that he's going to spend his time. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Did God fail? No. Did his mercy fail? No. Did he fail in his promises? Did he not keep his word? Did something go wrong in the foreknowledge and plan of God? No. That's not what happened at all. And that's what he tries to get them to understand, is this is a critical explanation that Paul gives here. If you need a key to understanding chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you ever in your studies get lost along the way, come back to this sentence right here to help you. Not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does he mean by that? Just because you are a physical descendant of Israel did not mean you belonged as the true family of God, Israel. That's what he's putting forward. Now, that's not the first time he said that in Romans. It's been a minute since we've seen that, but I want to remind you that he's already said this in Romans 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He has said this point before. He is coming now full circle back to where we were going in the book of Romans. And now he's asserting it again by saying, just because you belonged physically did not mean you actually belonged in a true relationship with God. Now that's a big statement. And all of chapter 9 is going to prove that. So that's what we're going to see, is this illustration of Paul proving this. Here's his first illustration. It's in verses 7 through 9, where he just simply makes this point. Abraham had a lot of kids. You may not realize that, because sometimes we kind of check out on Abraham and think he had two sons. After Sarah dies, he marries again Keturah, and then has a boatload of kids. So Abraham has all kinds of offspring, all kinds of children. But only one was selected to be the one through promise. It didn't matter if you had a physical tie to Abraham. That didn't mean you were the children of promise. You see him say that in verse 7. Not all the children of are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That's not what makes them children of Abraham. Were they physically? Sure. But they weren't the chosen one. They weren't of that lineage. It was only the one to whom God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's trying to help us understand a picture that not all Israel, or all who descended from Israel, were truly then of the true relationship with God. He's going to illustrate it again now by talking about the purpose of election, verses 10 through 18. I want you to notice what he says here in verse 10. His next illustration moves to Isaac and Rebekah having children. In verse 10, he talks about them, and you might remember with Isaac and Rebekah, they have twins, though they are not identical twins. They don't look the same at all. You might remember one comes out and they go, that one's hairy. And the next one comes out holding the heel. They were so radically different. Jacob was able to pull a stunt over his blind father Isaac by putting goat hair on his arm so that he would feel like his brother Esau. And in this illustration, I want you to remind you, before they were even born, Rebekah is having quite a turbulent pregnancy. So much so that she asks of God, what is going on inside here? And God's answer is, don't worry. Basically, you have two nations in there who are basically warring with one another at this point. But he states something very unusual. He says that the older will serve the younger. And that comes from Genesis 25:23. And Paul quotes that here in verse 12 of Romans 9. With Esau and Jacob, they represent two nations. And the older, Esau, and his lineage is going to serve Jacob and his lineage. The older will serve the younger. And I want you to notice the other point that is made in verse 13 of Romans 9, when he quotes from Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 and says that God chose Jacob and his offspring and rejected Esau and his offspring. I think that's another important factor that's being brought in now. Paul, why are you telling us about Jacob and Esau? Why do we need to know all this? You will notice that he makes an observation here in verse 11 when he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he uses these two quotations to prove. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. God made this choice. Now, why are you telling us this? What is this showing us about God's purpose of election? Verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We have to take a step back and just soak in for a moment what Paul is trying to tell us about the mercy of God. And it's important, especially as people who have perhaps belonged in a relationship with Christ for a long time, or maybe you've grown up on the pews and you've known about God a long time, there would not be a people of God if God had not determined that he wanted to have a people of God. That's what he's getting at when he talks about it doesn't depend upon human will or exertion. Back to Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. If it depends strictly upon us and I'm going to put myself in relationship with God, none of us are going to be the people of God. We've all fallen short. And you know what God has every right to do in that moment? He could absolutely say to all of us, I gave you an opportunity to be my children. I told you how to be in relationship with me. I told you to love me and keep my commandments. And you didn't do it, so sorry, and I'll see if somebody else will. He's every right to do that. The point is, the only reason that there is any idea of belonging as a people of God is God had to do something to make it so that we could be his people, because God wasn't going to work on our own will and exertion. We've all fallen short. He's trying to help us understand the category of God's mercy, that the only reason God has a people is not because we're so great, and it's not because we've done some amazing works of righteousness or that we have been so faithful to God. It's because God, before the foundation of the world, said, I want to have a people, and I know all people are going to sin and fall short of the glory of God, but I'm going to do something anyway and show my mercy so that I can still have a people. This is what's trying to be shown here. It was before these two were even born, to show God's purpose of election. He wanted to show that he was going to have mercy on whom he would have mercy, and whom he'd have, and have compassion on whom he'd have compassion. But I want us to think about this point for a minute, because Paul's going to illustrate this in two ways. God's mercy always has an outcome. I want you to notice in verse 17, to prove his point, he turns our attention to Pharaoh. So you've got to take your mind back to Moses and the Exodus and the days of Pharaoh. You go all the way back to the beginning of Exodus. And I want you to think about Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus, that God had raised up Pharaoh and put him in position in Egypt. He says there in verse 17, to show his power through him. But I don't want us to miss the picture. Have you ever thought about this question? How much mercy did God show Pharaoh in that Exodus sequence? You know, we could have come to the book of Exodus and it said, I'm going to get my people out of there. There they go. Nothing left but ashes in Egypt, and his people were fine, and there they walked out, all over and done. But think about what God does. Early on, you have Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh, and God uses Aaron's staff, puts it on the ground, and it turns into a serpent. And that's supposed to say something to Pharaoh. Hey, listen to these guys. They're telling you something. They're telling you to let his people go out into the wilderness and worship. You need to listen. But he got his own magicians to do something similar. And so he didn't listen. And so then Moses walks in and says, if you're not going to listen, God's going to bring judgment. I'm going to turn all the water to blood. And it happens. And he doesn't do anything. He sends frogs. He sends insects. He sends flies. He kills the cattle. He sends boils. He sends locusts. He sends darkness. It even comes to the point of the death of the firstborn. What I want you to see through the lens of the plagues is that God is repeatedly displaying mercy. Because after he does one event, Moses comes walking in and says, you ready to relent? You want to let my people go now? Pharaoh would go, no. All right, next. Now you ready? No. God didn't have to keep asking. Have you ever wondered why we just didn't start with death of the firstborn? Let's get this over with. Move the story along. Because of the mercy of God. He's trying to get Pharaoh to relent. But every time Pharaoh's response to God's mercy was to harden his heart. Every time. Every time Moses comes in and gives him a chance. Now, that's why I love how that, if you've ever been confused in early Exodus about did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? Here's the easy answer. Yes. How? Well, God's hardening his heart because he keeps giving him another chance. First mistake. Plague one, plague two, plague three, plague four, plague five, plague six. God keeps trying. How's Pharaoh hardening his heart? Keep saying no. And God says, let me try again. He said, keep saying no. Try again. Nope. Try again. Nope. Try again. Nope. Try again. Maybe. No. And then it just what keeps happening. God's hardening his heart, yeah. And Pharaoh is hardening his heart because every time Pharaoh responds to God's mercy with a no answer. And what you'll notice he makes the point here in verse 17 is God used Pharaoh's rejection, one, to show his own glory. You definitely see that in those miracles. And to save his people. Hold on to that for the next few weeks. God is going to use Pharaoh's rejection to display his own glory and to save his own people. Which puts forward, I think, a very important point that Paul is setting up for us in this chapter and in this book. God's mercy is either going to cause you to experience his salvation or it's going to cause you to harden your heart. God's mercy is either going to cause you to experience his great salvation or it's going to cause you to ultimately harden your heart. In fact, this is the point of verses 19 through 29, is that God is going to show mercy, but we are not in any position to argue about how God is going to show his mercy. You must love the imagery of 19 through 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are we to tell God how he's going to do things? We just recently did the book of Job. I think that's one of the big points of the book of Job. You don't get to tell God how he runs the world. You don't get to tell God how he's going to save people and how he's going to choose who belongs to him. You don't get to have that say. Verse 21, the potter has no right over the clay. Has the potter no right over the clay? Of course he does, to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Now, what I want to do is take this rest of this paragraph backward. Here's the reason why. Sometimes it helps to read the conclusion, and then you can understand the illustration. Have you ever appreciated that in a movie or a book where it tells you the ending? We just started a show where they did that. They flashed us the ending, and you're like, whoa, that's bad. And then you're like, okay, now I've got to watch the rest to find out how we got there. I want to do that here with you by jumping to the conclusion that he makes in verse 25, because he quotes the Old Testament. In verse 25, indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be sons of the living God. Now when you read that, you might go, okay, that when Hosea is talking, he's talking to the people of Israel. You're not my people, and you're going to be my people. But there's a twist on that, because before Israel and during the time of Israel, there was a not people, the Gentiles. And there's a double play going on, is the not my people are going to belong. There's going to be those among the not my people, among those who are not beloved, who are now going to be my beloved. And the point that he makes here is that it has always been a remnant. Notice that picture is given to us there in verse 29. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And verse 27, Isaiah says concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel may be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The illustration in verses 22 to 24 is simply this. God has repeatedly shown mercy to the nation of Israel, even though it was deserving of wrath. Can I make an aside right here? You read those stories and you say, man, God was showing mercy. I mean, remember, God is setting them free in the book of Exodus. And they are complaining right out of the gate. You brought us out here to die. We would have been better off in Egypt. Oh, we miss the cucumbers and the leeks. We miss how wonderful it was, forgetting that they were throwing their children in the Nile. But, you know, it was so great back then. We never do that, the good old days. It was so much better. Oh, it was so much better back then. And God throughout Israel's history is showing patience upon patience. The next generation arises. They don't do any better. They're doing the same thing. They're complaining. They're the ones that have the fiery serpents biting them. They're also rejecting God. And God, generation after generation, we've got Zach coming up with the judges. How great were the judges? That was that a time. And God didn't wipe them out then. He continues to show patience. How about the days of the kings? Fantastic years, right? How many good kings did the northern nation have? Zero. None. But God showing mercy upon mercy, even though they were deserving of wrath. Why? So that the riches of His glory could be revealed to those who were going to receive mercy. The point that Paul wants us to see is God's purpose of election throughout all of history has always been revealing that only a remnant is going to respond to His mercy. It's always been a remnant. Of all of Abraham's children, it was one. Of Esau and Jacob, it was one. It has always been a remnant. And friends, Jesus said this. Jesus comes in the scene and He says this to us. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Because for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are those who enter it are many. Most people are going to enter by this wide gate. And friends, when Jesus was saying this, He wasn't talking about all those unbeliever outsiders. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling Israel, most of you aren't going to be in. It is only going to be the few who are going to find this. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that seeks a life, and those who find it are few. I want to give you 2 points this morning, and the lesson is going to be yours. I'm going to illustrate it from Pharaoh, number one, and then from what we looked at in Israel, number two. Friends, either God's mercy will lead you to seek Him and be thankful, or it's going to lead you to resist Him further. Pharaoh Pharaoh had so many opportunities to submit to God's will. He had so many opportunities to see the mercy of God extended to him. In fact, if you remember in that account, there were even times where Pharaoh relents and begins to allow the change and then changes his mind and says, nope, not going to do it. He starts on the path of relenting. He begins the steps of submission, then he goes, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to allow it to happen. And I want us to consider if this is us. Has God been merciful to us each and every day? Every day is a day of mercy, by the way. Every day that we're alive, eyes open, we're breathing, is a day of mercy. How much control did you have on making yourself wake up this morning? In other words, you made sure before you went to bed, okay, brain, make sure to keep all organs functioning. It's all out. You just went to bed. It's the mercy of God that you wake up. And have we been seeing God's mercy experienced in every single day? And we will even consider, I will change my ways. I need to start living for Him. I need to start doing differently. Only to change our mind and return back to the way we were living again. Friends, it's so easy to be like Pharaoh. It is so easy to have God overwhelm you with mercy upon mercy day after day after day. And you take another day and you think, okay, yeah, I'm going to do better. I'm going to make changes. I'm going to submit. I'm going to follow. I'm definitely going to do. And it doesn't happen. Or we take one small step only to step right back where we were again. He's warning us about that. I'm saying, look at Pharaoh. Look at how God displayed His glory day after day after day. And He just wouldn't relent. Will you be shaped by God's mercy or will you relent? And the other point comes from Israel. How is it possible that the Israelites experienced the mercy of God? And God was enduring with them so much patience. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises, the law, the worship, the patriarchs. And it did not move many of them to be transformed. I mean, if you've studied the scriptures, how many times have you read that and thought, oh, if I was there and I had seen the Red Sea part of it, and we walked on dry ground, I would have been a faithful follower. There's no way. If I had been one of those who had walked around Jericho 7 times and saw the wall, I would definitely be a believer. There's no way. If I had seen. And sometimes I want us to consider that what we have the tendency to do is we take God's mercy for granted. And we become vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The people of Israel, physical Israel, was given so many advantages and so many blessings. And most of them threw it away and perished. When they came out of the Exodus and all the miracles they saw, the plagues, parting of the Red Sea, destruction of Egypt, manna from heaven, water out of rocks. How many of them made it to the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. That's what he's reminding us of. Have we been given so many advantages under the new covenant that we've taken them for granted? Maybe you've grown up in the pews and you've heard about Jesus. You've learned about God's love for you. Maybe you understand God's mercy. You've listened to these messages about adoption, how God cares for you and He wants you to be a child of His. You've learned about the covenant of Christ so that you could be saved. You've participated in worship. You've seen the glory of the Lord in your life. You've experienced these things. But rather than being transformed by God's amazing mercy, you sit on a pew week after week unchanged. There is a way, like Israel, to participate and enjoy all of the advantages and all of the blessings and all that comes in Christ and to see it all and turn church into a Sunday morning, have to show up, sit down here event, can't wait till it's over, isn't he done yet moment, then allowing it to be a way for you to deepen your love for a relationship with Jesus. It is so easy to take all of the advantages and the overwhelming mercy of God and simply be bored by what God has done. Do you have a passion for God? Is Jesus your all in all? Is He your everything? Can I beg you to see that you're wasting God's mercy? If this is just a thing you do, if this is a box you check, if you're ready just to get back to life, you are taking all of these advantages that are right in front of you and throwing them away just like Israel did. Friends, God's a mercy giver. For all the strange things that people do with Romans 9, the point he's trying to show is God is overwhelming in mercy. But the question is, what are you going to do with it today? He's given you another day, another opportunity. Is it just going to be the same old, same old? Will you be like Pharaoh and head start to a life change only to come right back to where you were? Will you be like Israel? And you'll keep coming. You'll keep being here. You'll keep experiencing. But there won't be the cutting of the heart. What are you going to do with this mercy today? Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you remind us that just because we may be here physically and may belong to something physically does not mean we belong to you. I pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and help us to see if we are truly devoted to you like we think we are, or if we have wasted your mercy and are living how we want to live, or if we see these external things as a way to quell our soul rather than a means of coming closer to you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. None of us should be here today. None of us have a right to be called your people. And none of us have any reason to come before you and to ask for another chance. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for being a mercy giver. Forgive us for when we have thrown those opportunities away. We pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen our faith, draw us closer to you, and help us to follow you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.